With thanksgiving that we come before you tonight and with a heart of humility, the opportunity to learn your word, whatever you have for us through your spirit, we pray for the illumination to our hearts and to our souls so that we might apply it in our lives. Father, we thank you for this time and we pray it in the name of our precious Savior Jesus. Amen. Turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. Last time we came together when we were studying the book of Philippians, we looked at the last four verses of the first chapter, and we saw one imperative, a command, and if we wanted to sum it up in three words, we could sum it up as teamwork under fire. Teamwork under fire, which I think is a great, nice succinct little way of looking at these last verses, and it really follows through into this next chapter, and we'll see starting in chapter 2, verse 1. In the beginning of Philippians 2, 1, it says, if therefore, there is any encouragement in Christ. This is E plus the indicative. It's a statement of fact. Another way of saying this, instead of if, we could say since, therefore, there is any encouragement in Christ. Since there is any consolation of love. Since there is any fellowship of the Spirit. Since any affection and compassion. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, having the same kind of love, being joined together in soul and sentiment, thinking as one and the same intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And if you recall, many moons ago, when I last taught communion here, I taught this particular passage because it talks about the unity of the believers, and it goes into the one who is the master and the one who is our example of perfect unity in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that starts in verse 5. It says, have this attitude, the same mind, in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, the very essence and nature of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Actually, it means to be held on to. But he emptied himself. He voluntarily set aside his self-interests, but he did not set aside his deity. He just set aside the use of his deity. Now, some people teach that Christ gave up his godhood and just became a man. And that's not what happened. What we have here is the kenosis, the idea of the joining of God and man forever. And since Christ has been joined to this human body that he was given, and now the resurrected body that he has, it's that way forever. It's never to be undone. And so he is 100% God, and he's also 100% man. It's a very difficult concept to understand sometimes when you start thinking about the ramifications of the fact that there is a man in a resurrected body who is our Lord Jesus Christ seated in heaven at the right hand of God the Father, but at the same time, Jesus Christ as God is everywhere because he's omniscient and he's omnipresent. And so it's a tough concept to grasp onto, but the fact that he took on a human body in no way diminished his deity, but in fact, he simply set aside the use of his deity here in verse 7. And he took the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And this is the concept of humility. Now, this is a humility of Christ, but remember, we're told to have the same attitude in ourselves that we saw in Christ Jesus. I mean, here is the fullness of God humbling himself to become obedient. And the idea of humility and the idea of obedience run hand in hand. You can't humble yourself, you can't submit to the plan of God without it resulting in obedience. And if there's no obedience, there has been no humbling of the mind to the plan of God. And it goes one with the other. And we're going to be talking about that because there's going to be some evidences in the second chapter of what it means to live a humble life, what it means to live an obedient life as Christ lived. And we'll see that starting in verse 12. But let's finish this. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. This is something that will happen in the future. It's not something that unbelievers can avoid. In eternity future, all the unbelievers who are unbelievers here on earth will be believers, but they'll be in hell. And whereas all the believers on earth now will be in heaven. And so I don't see anybody here who's might be, even possibly be an unbeliever. So we can go ahead and move on at this point. Now, the very first verse of chapter 2 gives us four different assets that we have as believers. Four assets that we have. We have the idea of encouragement, parakletos, in Christ. By virtue of our position in Christ, there is a form of encouragement to us, and in fact, as team members, we should be encouragement to others. Remember, the end of chapter 1 started off with teamwork under fire. It says you're supposed to come together. You're supposed to come together as a team, and yet you are going to suffer for the sake of Christ. And then he takes that whole concept into this idea of unity in verses 1 and 2 in chapter 2. And so he's still talking about this teamwork concept. And when we get to the part about Christ, we see that our team leader himself came under maximum fire, and yet he persevered, and in fact, he still lives. He was never defeated. And so that is to be our example. But we have these four things: encouragement, comfort by being enveloped by God's love. We have fellowship with God and with each other by means of the Spirit. And we have a deep affection and compassion. And this compassion, by the way, this word for compassion is from ikthyrmos, and is almost always used for compassion from God. So it is not necessarily compassion towards one another, except with respect to us reflecting the compassion, the mercy that God has shown to us. A comparison verse by this would be, I can't talk tonight. Romans 12:1, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. That word mercies is the exact same word, ikthyrmos, and so what are the mercies? God has shown us mercy that allows us to make our bodies a living and holy sacrifice, as it says in Romans 12:1. Also compare Colossians 3:12. It says, So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion. These same two words that are used here for deep affection and compassion, splagnos and otirmos, are also used in Colossians 3:12, but in Colossians 3:12, they're used to modify one another. It's a heartfelt compassion. And the fact that they're combined here is the same kind of thing. But remember, this is a compassion that comes first from God, a mercy that comes first from God. But these are some of the assets that we have. And then we see, by Christ's example, by virtue of applying these assets and acting together in unity, that there will be obedience. And obedience is always a result. And if we look at verses 5 through 11, in Christ's example, what did he have to do first? He had to humble himself. He had to become obedient to God's plan. Does anyone doubt in here that God has a plan for your life? We all know that God has a plan for our life. We know it academically. Sometimes we even live our lives as if God has a plan for our life, but sometimes we don't because we aren't being obedient to that plan. One of the hardest things for us as humans, and I have this exact same problem as well, is we do not like to submit to authority. We really don't. Our sinful nature does not like to be told what to do. And so to humble ourselves means to say, okay, God, whatever you have, whatever it is, at any moment, at all times, I submit to that. And that's a hard thing for us to do as humans. Now we say, well, I'm always filled with the Spirit, therefore I must always be submitting to God's will. Well, maybe you are, maybe you aren't. Certainly you're not going against God's will if you're acting under the filling of the Spirit, but is there any guarantee at any moment that you haven't chosen to get out of fellowship and therefore not be following God's plan? And if that's the case, then you are not submitting to God's will. But we have a perfect example, Christ. Christ didn't use his deity attributes in order to submit to the plan of God. He had the same tools, the same assets that you and I have. And you say, well, Christ didn't have an old sin nature. He didn't have this other thing pulling at him. But we still know that Christ was tempted in all ways, as we are, and yet without sin. So Christ didn't submit to that. He submitted always to the plan of God. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verse 15. A very famous passage. John chapter 14, verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Who is talking here? Christ was. This is his statement. He's talking to his disciples. It's during the time of the Last Supper, and it's actually outside as they were trotting through the vineyards on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane. But he's talking to his disciples, and he tells them, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So the idea of keeping the commandments is obedience, right? What comes first? What's the prothesis in this verse? The prothesis means there's an if statement and then a then statement, which is the conclusion. The if statement is love. You will love me first. And if you love me, then you will keep my commandments. Obedience, what does obedience require, at least by this particular verse? Love. Love for God. And of course, love for God means love for God the Father and for Christ. Christ is talking about himself in terms of his deity and what he has for them from the Word and from his own mind. Now, what was one of the commandments, one of the primary commandments that Christ gave to the disciples? Turn back just one chapter, John 13, 34. That you love one another just as I have loved you. This is one of the commandments that he said. In fact, he said this is one of the primary commandments. So what do we have to do in order to love one another first? We have to love God. And then we can love one another. And how do you think that ties in when we jump now back to Philippians chapter 2, where it talks in verses 3 and 4 about this idea of other-centeredness, this idea of looking out for the interests of others? It says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this same attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. Was Christ looking out for his own personal interests? No. He was looking out for the interest of those he came to seek and save. And he paid the ultimate price, the ultimate sacrifice. Well, Christ obeyed perfectly. And what kind of relationship did Christ have with God the Father? A loving relationship. Did he love God the Father? Yes. And did he obey God the Father? Yes. And if we think about the relationship that Christ had with God the Father, it gives us a clue, just a little bit of a hint of what we need to be doing in our own lives if we want to be obedient servants of Christ. We need to start by developing the kind of relationship that lets us develop that personal love with God the Father, which is one of the problem-solving devices, by the way. But he had a close and intimate relationship. He had an intimate familiarity with what? All of God's Word. We know from the age 12, he was growing in stature and wisdom, so we knew that he was growing in the Word of God, even though at the age of 12, he could astound the priests in the temple by what he knew about the Word of God. He still continued growing for another 18 years before he began his public ministry. So he had incredible knowledge of the Word of God, and we know he had an incredible relationship with God the Father. He was constantly seeking his will. He was constantly in communication with God the Father. And one of the things which always blows my mind when I think about it, and I think about the kind of prayer life that I have, I mean, it's nothing compared to Christ. Christ got up early every single morning to pray without fail. He was constantly going off by himself to talk to God the Father. But the thing which blows my mind is the fact that it took him all night in prayer just to decide on who the 12 disciples would be. Because it says that he spent all night in prayer, and then when he came off the mountain, he appointed the first four disciples. And so isn't that incredible? And you think about, what is our prayer life by comparison? Do we have that kind of relationship, that kind of intimacy, that kind of closeness with God the Father? Well, Christ tells us we can. Now, that's the background that Paul's writing from. This idea of teamwork under fire, this idea of unity coming together, this idea of Christ as the perfect example of humility and therefore obedience. And now with that in mind, he writes verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, with fear and trembling, work out your salvation. Now this word just as is from the Greek word kathos, and it means in the same way. In the same way to what? Well, what did we just get through reading about is Christ and the way in which he obeyed. Have the same mind in you that Christ had in himself. This idea of humbling yourself, this idea of submitting yourself to God's will, this idea of developing a relationship with God and loving him so that you can obey him. Now it says, you have always obeyed. And this word obeyed is from the Greek word ipakuo. Does that sound good? Does that sound like good Greek grammar? I don't know. I didn't ask our pastor about that one. But anyhow, this word is an aorist active indicative, and it's in the plural, so it's really you all obeyed. And since it's in the indicative, it's a statement of fact. And he's talking about something that happened at some point in the past, or maybe a series of points in the past, that they have obeyed. Just as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, he says, but now he can't be with them. So he says, also do the same thing in my absence. And the interesting thing about this word, it literally refers to someone who is a gatekeeper, someone who is listening at the door to see if somebody is knocking and wants in, and then that gatekeeper has a purpose. Do I let them in or do I not let them in? I have to be discerning about who I am letting in and whether or not they are qualified to be let in. This is the literal meaning of this word, ipakuo. And of course, it doesn't mean that literally here. It is the idea of obeying, but it's obeying on the basis of having paid attention to. Yes, it's the idea of hearing, from akuo, which means to hear. And if you look at the way the Septuagint translated ideas of obedience in the Old Testament, using the same Greek word, I can give you the reference of Genesis 22:18. The same Greek word, it was translated this way in the Septuagint, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. And the word obeyed there is translated ipakuo, but it's the idea of listening. They listened, or actually in this case Abraham, listened to God's voice, and therefore all the nations of the world are blessed. Jeremiah 13:10, This wicked people who refused to listen to my words, there's the negative of it, who walk in the stubbornness of their hearts, have gone after other gods to serve them and to bow down to them. The idea that they didn't obey because they didn't listen. And so this word has a lot of baggage that we're or meaning that we're bringing into the New Testament here. And so it is the idea of obeying because they've listened. So Paul has given them instruction, right? And now he's saying, listen to this. Obey it on the basis of listening to it, on the basis of paying attention. Not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. With fear and trembling, work out your salvation. Has anybody ever wondered what it meant here to work out your salvation? You know, immediately who is it? The Catholics jump up, go, oh yeah, I know what that means. I know what that means. You know, I have to do penance and I have to do good stuff. And boy, if I'm really good and I do a good job of working out my salvation, what's God going to let me do? He's going to let me get into heaven. Well, that is not talking about this at all. In fact, this is not a salvation reference. He is talking to believers. He's talking to believers who are, that we know are already going to heaven. In fact, he's has made references to that. This is the, well, actually, I was going to cover.
No, we'll do this.
This is the word to work out. Katergazame. Katergazame. And this particular word is a present middle imperative. This is a command. God is telling us to work out our salvation. To work out our salvation. It means first to cause to be or to bring about. That could be one of the definitions. It means to accomplish or to perform thoroughly, as in to overcome or to conquer or to overpower. It also means to prepare or to make ready, as in to equip. It also means to perform innumerable events with the probable implication of comprehensiveness. In other words, it's a completeness idea. Now, I want you to compare. The same word is used in Ephesians 6:13. Ephesians 6:13 says, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, which is the same word, having done everything, katergazame, to stand firm. Now, I know we're all familiar with that verse, but this is the idea of preparation, the idea of working out your salvation, and the idea of preparing your soul. Now, I want to read to you, I know it's a terrible thing to read to you, but I want to read to you a quote from a famous theologian that I do not want to get wrong. See, I have it all highlighted here. And I say that this person is a famous theologian because his book is in 140 different countries and translated in a whole bunch of different languages. It's out of Gene's Basics book. And this is what he does. And he actually compares the use of this word, the idea of working out, to Romans 12:2. Now, those of you that are memorizing the verses know that says, but do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. See? Gotta get those words just right. He says that we are to be transformed. Metamorpho. Meta means to change. Morpho means form. It refers to a transformation or a change that is inner and involves essence. Paul is telling us to be changed on the inside. As we are transformed, the changes that begin on the inside will work their way out and will affect what we look like on the outside. And this passage, he's referring to Romans 12:2, is calling for a little bit of spiritual nonconformity. It is a challenge to us as believers to go against the tide, to stand on our own, based on our own understanding and knowledge of the Word of God. This is exactly what Paul means when he tells us in Philippians 2:12, our verse here, to work out our salvation. The principle is this. Everything in the world, the cosmic system, works from the outside in, trying to change the inner man by making the outer man look or talk or act in a certain acceptable way. But God's plan is different. It works from the center to the outside. Everything God does in our lives starts inside with our attitude, our thinking, and works its way outward. The change God wants will take place first in the hidden recesses of our essence, our spirit, and our soul, and then will transform what is on the outside. Christian growth will be seen last of all in what we do. Now you say, well, as you think about it, I believe that. I know that the inner transformation has to take place. But how often do we come to church and just play church? You know, it's real easy in Christian settings to pretend like you're obeying God's plan. You make the proper noises, you put on the proper smiles, you do all the right things, and people think, oh, this is a wonderful spiritual Christian. But God looks on the inside. God can look deep in to the piercing asunder, the dividing of the soul and spirit, and He knows what's there, what's on the inside. You may be able to fool us. I may be able to fool you. But God knows what's going on. And if there is to be true transformation, true change in our lives, this working out of our salvation, it needs to start on the inside. This is a good time to ask you. Has there been an inner transformation taking place in your life since you've been sitting here learning the Word of God? And I don't mean just tonight. Think about it. You know. Now, none of us are perfect. We all sin. We all make mistakes. We all have our issues and problems. We aren't perfectly obedient the way Christ is. But are you generally moving forward in your Christian life? Or are you just standing still? And by the way, when you stand still, you're actually going backwards. Because in the Christian life, you're either moving forward or you're moving backwards. There is no standing still. So if you think you're standing still, that means you're really going backwards. Hate to break the news to you. But what about your own life? If you were to spend the next half hour in prayer to God, what would you be saying? And what would you be listening to God about your inner life? Is that transformation taking place? Well, that's what it means to work out your salvation. Now, this idea with fear and trembling, I actually changed it and put fear and trembling in front of working out your salvation. Because in the Greek, it comes first. This idea of fear and trembling comes first in the Greek, and so I put it first. And the reason Greek is so wonderful, because you can put the words in any order that you want. You can take a Greek sentence, cut them up in little pieces, throw it up in the air, put it down the ground, lay it all out, doesn't matter what order, and you can read the sentence and know exactly what you're saying. But what's great about Greek is they can take concepts like fear and trembling and move it to the front of the sentence and say, hey, reader, hey, listener, I want you to pay attention because this is the most important part. So we have to ask ourselves, what does fear and trembling mean? Well, I have a couple answers for you. The always connected with humility. Oh, we get back to the same thing, the same attitude that Christ had, the fact that he humbled himself, that he submitted himself to God's plan. It is always connected with humility and obedience. 1 Corinthians 2, 3, 4, and 5. 1 Corinthians 2, 3, 4, and 5. I was with you in weakness and in fear and trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, that is not from himself, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of man, but on the power of God. So Paul's saying, it's not me. And so he's humbling himself, submitting him to God's plan, allowing God to use him so that the men see that this is power from God and not the wisdom of man. 2 Corinthians 7:15. His affection abounds all the more to you as he remembers the obedience, hear that word, obedience, and how you received him in fear and trembling. Ephesians 6:5. Slaves, be obedient, or servants, slaves is not politically correct, so I shouldn't say that, I guess. Be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, humility, that's the idea, in sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Hebrews 12:21. This is a quote from the Old Testament. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, quote, I am full of fear and trembling. And the idea of approaching Mount Horeb to receive the commandments of God, and everybody else was even afraid to go near the mountain, and Moses had to go up there, but he had to go up there in total humility and obedience. So that's why fear and trembling are in the front of that little clause, and put it before the actual working out of the salvation, because we cannot work out our salvation apart from humility. If we try to go and do it ourselves, and we're going to find that entire concept in the third chapter of Philippians, is we will fail. The flesh is not good enough. The flesh is not strong enough. And so it has to be in humility. We know from our categorical teaching that humility can only be achieved one way. You're either motivated by arrogance or you're motivated by the Holy Spirit. If you're motivated by the Holy Spirit, that is that you have confessed any known sins, and every time you commit a sin, you confess it, then you are motivated by humility. But anytime you're out of fellowship, anytime you're in sin, you're in arrogance. And so that's the opposite of humility. As we thunder on through these other verses. Verse 13. For God is the one who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Hold your finger on this particular passage, or this verse 13, and flip back. In my Bible, I have to go back two pages to Philippians 1:6. And what does it say there? It says, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ, or the day of Jesus Christ. And so we see from Philippians 1:6 that God began it, and God will perfect it. And the kind of sandwich in between is this 2:13, which says that God is at work in you. God's the one that's doing the work. Again, the idea that the flesh cannot handle it. The flesh can't do it. It's God who's at work in there. And this word for good pleasure is eidokias, and it is that which is desired on the basis of it appearing beneficial. You know, whenever we want something, we might say, well, I want it for my good pleasure because it appears beneficial to my use. It's something that we say we need it, but it's usually we just want it. But it's something that appears beneficial to our use. Now, this is for God's good pleasure. It's something that appears beneficial to his use. And, of course, we know since God's perfect, if he says it's beneficial, then, of course, it must be, in fact, beneficial. And who do you think's benefiting it? Well, he's benefiting. Who else is benefiting? We are. Yeah. You know, especially when you think about the fact that we can't live a supernatural life. God has to do it. So, you know, it is beneficial for us to let God do it, I would think. All right, verse 14. Verses 14 through 18, there are five concepts in here, five principles. Oh, how would we say? It's the evidence of the fact that God is truly at work inside of us. You know, I mentioned before that we can be obedient on the surface. We can look like we're obeying God's plan around all of our Christian friends and everything. And at church, we put on this air and we look like, oh yeah, they're a wonderful Christian. They're doing this, this, and this. What are you truly like? Is this really happening? But there are certain things that might give us some evidences about whether or not this change is taking place inside of you. Whether or not you're truly a team player, someone who's on God's team submitting to his will. And the first one we find in Philippians 2:14. Now, this is a tough one. I'll warn you up ahead of time. It's a tough one. But what do we humans love to do? We love to complain. They say the American soldier is not happy unless he's complaining. And he does complain about everything.
Well, you know what? This is a command here. And it actually starts off with the word pantas, which comes from pas, which means all, which means all, which means everything, nothing excluded. Remember I talked about putting the Greek words in the order of their importance? The very first word is all. So all things do, and this is a command. This is an imperative. This is a command from God telling you must do this. You must do all things without grumbling or disputing. Now, we tend to think we know what grumbling and disputing is, and we actually do. I mean, the word, the meaning of the words conveyed to us in the English isn't too far off from what it means in the Greek. But I want to give you just a little fuller understanding of these two Greek words of grumbling and disputing. The first one, grumbling, is from kongismos, and it's actually the word murmuring. And any of us who have studied Exodus have heard that word murmuring before. And in fact, it's translated by the Septuagint in the Old Testament with the same Greek word. Oh, by the way, can I mention one thing? Just for those of you who may be thinking, well, I'm not sure how accurate the Septuagint is when it does translations of the Hebrew words into Greek and now we're translating them again into English. But in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the books written by Moses, the Septuagint is incredibly accurate, just incredibly accurate. Now, when you start getting into the poetical books, it starts breaking down and losing some stuff. But Exodus, of course, is one of the first five books, and this is an accurate use of this word. But it's used when the people, discontented after the deliverance from Egypt, murmur against Moses. Exodus 15:24. They murmur against Moses and Aaron, Exodus 16:2. And we know that when they're murmuring against Moses and Aaron, who are they really murmuring against? God, because they're God's anointed. And of God directly, Exodus 16:7-8. Now, there always appears to be some sort of grounds for grumbling that these various Jews have. You know, they come up against a situation, well, we're thirsty now, we're out of water. Moses, you brought us out here to die. Well, they just weren't patient enough. God, you think God put all those plagues on Egypt and went to all the trouble of bringing them out there and through the miracle of the Red Sea just to kill them? And we're told in Hebrews that this is a hard, stiff-necked generation who had little faith. They weren't waiting for God's deliverance, God's grace to be provided. Now, if they had thought about it, they would have realized, I should say, if they believed in the one true God, and that was who was leading them, and it just wasn't just some accident, all those miracles happened, etc., then they probably would have said, oh, well, God's going to give us something. But instead, what did they do? They murmured. They complained. And what are they doing when they complain? What are we doing when we complain against God's provision? We're murmuring against God, yes. We're grumbling against God. But what are we doing? We're saying we want it now. Or we want it my way. Or something else other than God's way and other than God's plan. And so we know that when this is happening, there is not true humility. And there is not true submission to God's way. And if it means murmuring against Moses, because thinking that he did something wrong, they knew that Moses was appointed by God. And so they're still murmuring against God, even though it's his anointed. Let me give you some verses to go along with this. 1 Corinthians 10:9-12. 10:9-12, this is a warning by Paul. It says, nor let us try the Lord as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents, whereas this in the Exodus generation, nor grumble, our Greek word, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. And it goes on, etc., etc. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. What are we talking about there? Arrogance versus humility. Also consider in John chapter 6, verses 41 and 43, the Jews, repeating their former history, were rejecting the Messiah because he didn't conform to their way of doing things, their methods of doing things. And that's always a ripe ground for complaint among us Christians, among us humans. It just really is. The next word is from the word dialogismos, and it's where we get the word dialogue in English, and it means a discussion or a doubt, like a almost an argument, and that's why it's translated disputing here. It's like, it isn't just murmuring. I mean, you can murmur in just your mind, but it's also voice that murmurs. Oh, you know, or somebody says, well, God's going to supply. Oh, no, I don't think he's going to. He brought us out here to die too. You know, or you know, I got all this manna and I now hate it, even though it's God's provision. Oh, and now, okay, so God gives us quail. And by the way, in the Hebrew, it says quail upon quail upon quail. They had so many quail. It was, be careful what you wish for. You might get it. But the actual predominant sense in the New Testament is that of an evil thought, of an evil thought. And some passages to go along with that is Luke 2:35, Mark 7:21, Luke 9:47, and Romans 1:21. And so this whole idea of this disputing or this second word, this dialogue, comes out of our sinful nature. All right, verse 15. This is where we find the second and third principles. It says that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And by the way, all generations are crooked and perverse. Just thought I'd mention that in case you had any doubt. Among whom you appear as lights of the world. Now, did I give you the first principle? Well, first principle is that there are no grumbling or doubting against God's way or God's provision. No grumbling or doubting against God's way or God's provision. This is one of the five ways in which humility is evidenced in our lives. And by the way, use as your comparison Christ. Did he ever grumble and complain when the Pharisees were picking on him? Did he ever say to John, you know, John, I just don't like the way Judas is acting again. I think he's dipping into the till. You know, I'm not sure if I trust him. Do you think Jesus ever did that? Do you ever think Jesus said to Peter, says, you know what John was doing the other day? Did you see the way he's wearing his pants? Do you think he complained? No, in fact, we were told that he opened not his mouth. So if you look at Christ's life, and by the way, were these evident? Do we know this? Yes. We know this from the way in which Christ lived his life, that he didn't grumble or complain. In the second one here, we see that we are to be above reproach. Above reproach. And I want to give you as a verse for that, Daniel chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. And you know what? It's a cool section. Let's go ahead and turn to it real quick. Daniel chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. And Daniel's after Ezekiel. It's after the Psalms and the Proverbs. Daniel chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. And this is where Daniel's an old man. And he's under Darius, who had taken over the kingdom. And verse 3 says, and then this Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps, because he was appointed as one of the three commissioners over the 120 satraps who were over the entire kingdom. And because he possessed an extraordinary spirit, and the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. In other words, he's going to be over top the three commissioners. He's going to be the number one prime minister, just as Joseph was during his time in Egypt. And then the commissioners and satraps, they found out about this, and they began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to governmental affairs. But what does it say? They could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was above reproach. Well, it doesn't say that. It actually says faithful. And no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. Then these men said, okay, well, we can't find anything there, so we'll just use his religion, his Jewish worshiping of God, against him in verse 5. Excuse me. So that is the way we are supposed to be, above reproach. And that's what it tells us in Philippians chapter 2, there in verse 15. Prove yourselves blameless, innocent, children of God above reproach. Do we think that this generation is pretty much a reproachful generation? Does the average businessman, does he look for ways to cheat? Yes. I can tell, Gary can probably attest to that, that there's a lot of businessmen, if not most businessmen out there, that will look for ways, now not you, Gary. I'm sorry, I didn't mean that. I know that he runs his business full of integrity and in a wonderful way, but he has come across it, I'm sure. People who deal with their taxes, people who deal with each other. See how easily a lie comes off of our tongue. And we need to be careful. We need to be above reproach. And if we are living, if we are being transformed on the inside, if we are team players on God's team, what will start evidencing itself? That integrity. And did we see it in Jesus' life? Yes. And that's one of these things that you can actually see. The third principle is also found in here. Second half of this, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Now, if we turn off the lights in this room, we're not all going to glow. But we are to appear as lights in this world. Matthew 5, 14 through 16. Who do you think is talking here? You are the light of the world, a city set up upon a hill that cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under a peck measure. I think that's like some grain or stack of hay, or somebody from Iowa might know. I don't know. But on a lampstand, they light a lamp and they put it on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Did Jesus let his light shine? In fact, he was the light of the world. And that light of the world is the light that is in men, we're told in John chapter 1, verse 4. But could you see the evidence of Christ's good works as he lived his life and as what we have recorded in Scripture? Yes. Now, we know he was perfect in every way and he never sinned in any way. But when people think of you, or they think of me, do they think of someone who is a light, a lamp of God? Am I letting my life shine in the way it needs to shine? Am I the example? Am I witnessing by my life in the way it ought to be witnessed? I pause to let it sink in. We need to think about that. If we are being transformed on the inside, our light will start coming out, and people will see our good works. And these are divine works, not good works of the flesh. So principle number three is that we are appearing as lights. Principle number four is found in verse 16. Holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. That very first word, holding fast, is a Greek word which means to mentally fix your attention on something and keep it focused. Mentally keep your mind focused on something. And what are we keeping it focused on? Well, it tells us. It makes it easy. The word of life. What is the word of life? The word of God. I challenged the young adults in our dating and marriage class to constantly be thinking about how you can apply the Word of God. We're told later on in Philippians chapter 4 to think on those things which are from above. Our focus should be on heavenly things, not on worldly things. Is that your focus? Now, does that mean you can't be doing something else and thinking about something else? No. But are you constantly thinking about the Word of God, or do you only think about the Word of God when you're in a Bible class? Sometimes I'm not thinking about the Word of God. Sometimes I don't even want to think about the Word of God because I'm out of fellowship, and I know that if I think about the Word of God, it's going to convict me, and so I don't want to think about it. Other times I'm busy. I'm distracted. Oh, yeah, I have too many other things. Oh, I didn't do devotions today. Well, that's okay. I'll
catch them next month. You know, we need to be thinking about the Word of God constantly in fellowship so that the Spirit can be taking it and working in our lives. We need to be thinking about it. You all are looking at me. You're concentrating on what I'm saying right now. Okay? You're taking in. You're occasionally taking notes, and that's a wonderful thing. You're mentally locking in on what this verse is saying. That's a great thing. You're concentrating on this. The same concentration we give to the Word of God when we take it in, we need to give to the Word of God to apply it in our lives. We need to be reverse concentration. Has anyone ever heard that term before? Reverse concentrating on the Word of God. Why do you think Philippians 4 tells us to think on those things that are from above? Because we're constantly thinking. And if we're thinking about the Word of God, we're going to be thinking about ways in which we can apply it in our lives. Ways in which we can use it. And it's an important concept. So this principle number 4 is the idea of holding fast. Holding fast, and I'll give you just Matthew 4:4. Does anybody know what that one is? Temptation of Christ in the wilderness? Holding fast the word of life?
Start me off with
man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the Word of God. So, we're about out of the mouth of God, actually. So that's the idea in verse 16. Verse 17 and 18 have our last principle. But even if I am poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. Here it is. I'm giving it to you. And you too, I urge, rejoice in the same manner and share your joy with me. So what do you think the last principle is here? This last evidence, you see a inner happiness, a joy. You know, we have a lot of things that are pounding at us constantly in this Christian life. Actually, we have a lot of things pounding on us, even if we weren't living the Christian life. Just living in this world is a lot of stress, and it's a lot of heartache, and, you know, people aren't nice. Well, it's true. It's not fair. It's the devil's world. But when we are holding fast to the Word of God, what did Paul tell us at the end of chapter 1? We're going to suffer. And we're also going to see that in chapter 3, by the way, that one of the things is to know the fellowship of Christ's suffering that Paul is seeking and that he's seeking for the Philippians. But we suffer as Christians if we are living the Christian life, and we suffer as Christians even if we're not living the Christian life. But what should we be reflecting? When we talk about being the light of the world, well, we should also be happy. Now, I'm not talking about this enforced, contrived happy, but a happiness based on an inner confidence that we have in the Word of God. The fact that God has things under control. So when we're faced with problems and heartaches and circumstances, we say, that's okay. I may not like it. I'm not enjoying myself. But I still have an attitude of thanksgiving towards God. I have an attitude of thankfulness because I know who's in control here. I know who's dealing with this circumstance. Now, we're most acutely confronted with that when we have a death of a loved one. But there's many other heartaches that we have. Parents, because of children. Sometimes we hurt one another. In relationships that we have with one another, sometimes as a church family, sometimes between husband and wife, sometimes even, you know, our children are purposely trying to hurt us. Other people at work, they're trying to climb and scratch and claw their way to the top. They don't care who they step on the way up. So there's a lot of things that we are faced with. But if you are facing them in the Lord and in His power and in His might, there should be a peace, an inner happiness, a calmness that is there, that is different from the world. That's different, that is visible, that people see. And too often, we see Christians complaining, grumbling, murmuring. But we also see them unhappy, burdened down by legalism, or burdened down by trying to do and live the Christian life in their own power. It just doesn't work. Well, the last principle is rejoicing and sharing joy.
And just to finish up this chapter, because the next time we start, we'll be going into Philippians chapter 3. The last 10 verses here give an example of two men who evidenced these things in their lives, Timothy and Epaphroditus. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I may also be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. What do we see in Timothy? This idea of being other-centered, this idea of having concern for others, the same kind of concern that Paul had. I know we sometimes give Timothy a short stick. Is that the proper term? Anyway, the short end of the stick. We say, oh, poor Timothy, he is so weak, and he listened to these women telling old wives' tales in his church, and look at all the bad things that Paul was saying about him in 1 and 2 Timothy. But one good thing is that he was of kindred spirit with Paul. He was other-centered. He was humble. And that's how he presented himself. For they all seek after their own interests and not those of Jesus Christ. But Timothy did. But you know of his proven worth. So what do they see? This idea of him being the light of the world, the idea of being above reproach, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also be coming shortly. Now, the second man, but I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. And he's the one that's actually carrying this letter to them. My brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier. So he is someone who is standing firm, who is also your messenger and minister to my needs. So he is someone who helped take care of Paul, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death. In other words, he was going to die. But God had mercy on him, and not him only, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. We always think of Paul as this staunch, okay, this is the way to do. But we see here a tender side to him, right? In fact, all through the book of Philippians, we see his tender side to him.